I'd like to read this evening from the second chapter of the Epistle of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. And reading from verse 4, Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened or made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places or in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Then in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and verse 1, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then the final passage in Ephesians chapter 6, and reading from verse 11, Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in heavenly places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. As is customary in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, there is a very neat division that can be made. The first part of his letter has to do with doctrine and presents to us the position that the believer enjoys in our Lord Jesus Christ. That takes up the first three chapters of the Epistle of the Ephesians. Beginning with chapter 4, we have the practical application of the truth of which he has been speaking about. And it begins, and in view of the teaching that has been presented before, he says that we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And then the concluding chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, takes up the subject of the Christian's warfare. And I'd like to focus our attention on three key words that are presented in these three portions of the Epistle of Ephesians. And they are these. Sit, walk, and stand. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. And then in view of this position that we enjoy in our Lord Jesus Christ, the portion of every believer, we are told to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. And then thirdly, we're told that we have a warfare. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And I believe that these three words concern themselves with three key principles that pertain to the Christian life. First of all, we sit before God. That's our position before God. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. And the result of this is worship. Secondly, we have our walk before men. We are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, and that walk is before men. And that has to do with our witness or our conduct. And then the third word, we're told to stand before the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. That concerns itself with our warfare. And in connection with these three words, we have brought to our attention the three great enemies that the believer is faced with. Self, the world, and the devil. The worship of faith delivers us from self-occupation. Remember the apostle says in Philippians chapter 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Someone has written, how sweet a way from self to flee and shelter in our Savior. Oh, precious grace, with Him's our place in God's eternal favor. Jesus, the goal before our soul, the one we know in glory. While we're on earth, let's show His work, a saved one's sweetest story. The worship of the Lord Jesus Christ delivers us from self-occupation. In connection with the walk of faith, this delivers us from the world. What is the victory, is the question of Scripture. What is the victory that overcomes the world? This is the victory that overcomes the world. For we walk by faith and not by sight. The world has all of its allurements and attractions to draw the heart away from God. But what is the victory? Laying hold of the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen, says the Word of God, are eternal. And then we have the warfare of faith. And we're told to resist the devil. We're just told to resist him steadfast in the faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith, says the Scripture, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You know, the Christian does not fight to get his possessions. He doesn't fight towards victory. He fights from victory. The Epistle of Ephesians begins by announcing this, that God hath blessed us, every believer, with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. They're already ours. God's word to the believer is simply this. The victory has been won, and you and I are going in to possess that which Christ has already won for us. Alone He bare the cross. Alone its grief sustained. His was the shame and loss, but He the victory gave. The mighty conquest was His own, but we shall share His glorious throne. And God's word to us is simply this. Possess your possession. Just as Joshua was told, you remember back in Joshua chapter 1, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon shall be yours. You remember the wonderful promise spoken by Moses to the children of Israel. We quote the first part of the verse and we forget the last part, but this is the first part of the verse. The eternal God is thy refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. And we stop there, but the rest of the verse says, He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy. And so we have the worship, the walk, and the warfare of the believer suggested in these three words. I think it's interesting to notice that the very first thing that God wants us to do is to sit. You know, we want to go to work. The natural man wants to go to work. He wants to do something. And the first thing that God tells the person that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ is this, sit. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in Him. Way back when the Lord, you remember, made the man and formed the woman from Adam's side, the Bible tells us that the first 6 days God labored, and somewhere in the sixth day He made the man, and then on the sixth day He formed the woman from the man. And then when all the work was done, God said, now tomorrow is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Tomorrow is a holiday. Now you haven't done any work yet, and the first thing that I want you to do is to rest. That's the first thing that God tells the sinner He wants him to do, is rest. And that's exactly what is true in the gospel. Over 1900 years ago, the Lord Jesus on the cross, when he had done all the work that was necessary for your salvation and mine, said this, "It is finished. The work is done." And now he says, rest. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The first thing that God wants the sinner to do is to rest. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," he says, "and I will give you rest." Not as a result of our work, our labor, our attainment, but simply as a result of the work which he has accomplished on our behalf. We sing in one of our hymns, "It's finished. Here our souls can rest. His work can never fail. By him our sacrifice and praise, we enter through the veil." That's where God would have us to begin, just by simply resting. And it's interesting to notice how often you have that thought expressed in various portions of the Word of God, particularly in the Epistle of Hebrews, five times over. It uses that thought of the Lord Jesus, having accomplished the work, sat down. For instance, it says, "After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." When the work is done, then you can rest. And the Lord Jesus Christ invites us to rest in him. You know, when you're sitting, you're at rest before him. God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. You know, the people that can afford to rest are not the poor people, not the people that don't have anything, but the people that have a lot of this world's goods. They can rest if they feel like it, I suppose. It's the rich that can rest. They can have leisure if they want to. Some of the rest of us have to work a little harder. And the Christian is the only one that is really rich. It says, "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be," it doesn't say might become rich, it says might be rich. We are rich, because he has already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly place. You know, it's a wonderful thing just to sit, just to rest in the accomplishment which the Lord Jesus has made for you and me. There's an interesting verse way back in the First Chronicles where it says that David sat before the Lord. David sat. You read of Mary that she was sitting at Jesus' feet. You read of that demon-possessed man who was delivered from the demon. It says he was found sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. The very first thing that God wants us to do is just simply to rest. To sit at rest before the Lord. You know, when you're sitting at the table, you're really resting. And God has invited us to feast on the riches of his grace, to sit down at his table. "At thy table is our place," we sing. "We rejoice and thou rejoices in the riches of thy grace." Wonderful thing to recognize that that's where we begin. You know, one of the most difficult things for men to accept is that God wants man to be a receiver, not a giver. Man wants to go to work, to bring something to God. He wants to not sit and rest, but he wants to work. They came to the Lord Jesus, you remember, in John chapter 6, and says, "What might we do that we might work the works of God?" He says, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." We sing in one of our hymns, "Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart." Just to sit. Just as in creation, the first thing that God wants us to do is to sit, so in new creation, he wants us to sit and rest. It's interesting that even in natural life begins. A baby, it spends most of its time resting. It's either resting, stretched out in bed, or it's feeding. Just resting. That's the way natural life starts, and that's exactly the way spiritual life starts. Just by resting. Now, we can't walk until we sit. We can never walk before God for God as we should until we first of all learn to rest in Him. And then we can make progress in our Christian life. The Bible says concerning man by nature that the believer who has come to Christ says he once walked according to the course of this world, but there's been a change when you come to Christ. When you rest in Him and what He has accomplished on your behalf. The Bible says it's by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There must first of all be the resting, and then there will be the walking. I think there's some 5 or 6 times in the book of Ephesians that you have that thought of walking. But the subject of walking is never introduced until chapter 4 of Ephesians. It isn't until the matter of our sitting, of our resting in the Lord, until that has been settled, we can't really walk for Him as we should. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, walk starts out with this statement. Walk worthy, or as it should be, walk worthily of the vocation wherewith you have been called. Way back in Numbers chapter 15, God instructed the children of Israel that on every garment that they wore, the outer garments, down at the bottom there was to be sewn a ribbon of blue. And God was just saying this, "Now I have been pleased to put my name upon you." 300 times in the book of Deuteronomy alone, you read this expression, "The Lord thy God, the Lord thy God, the Lord thy God." And God was saying, as you walk through this world, in all your ways, I want that blue to testify to the fact that you're walking a heavenly walk in touch with the one to whom you belong while you're walking down here on earth. God wants every believer to be a blue ribbon believer, a prize-winning believer, one who is marked in ways that commend the gospel to others. Walk worthily, the scripture says, of the vocation wherewith you are called. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 it says, "Walk not as other Gentiles walk, that the life of the Lord Jesus might be made manifest in your mortal body." In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 it says, "Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us." In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 it says, "Walk as children of light." He mentions 3 things that are to be characteristic of the Christian's walk. Love, light, and life. The life is to be manifested. And it's interesting that when we turn to the Gospel of John, these are the 3 things that are marked out in that Gospel as characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ. The light was manifested in Him. "I am the light of the world," He said. "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And He said to His disciples, "Ye are the light of the world." The light of God's truth is to be manifest in our lives. And the scripture says, if we walk in the light, if He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's evident to all that the light, the Lord Jesus, has a claim upon our life. That we're walking in accordance with the path that He Himself set us an example. And then we're to walk in love. We read of our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John could say concerning our Lord Jesus Christ's life, he says, the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. And then in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, you read these words, "Walk circumspectly." That's a fancy word, circumspectly, but it means looking around. You know what specs are? That's the look. And circum is just a circle. It means that we're to walk looking around. Obvious of the fact that our life is an influence with everybody that we come in contact. The scripture says, no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. I remember years ago being in the Bahamas, and they have a prison there called the Fox Hill Prison. And on the top of that prison, they had embedded some pieces of glass in the concrete. And the purpose, of course, is to keep prisoners from climbing over this high wall and escaping. But one day as I was walking along that prison, I noticed that there was a cat up on the wall. And that cat was very careful where it put its feet, that it wouldn't step on any of this glass. That's walking circumspectly. God has called us to a circumspect walk. It's interesting to notice in Ephesians chapter 4 the sharp contrast between law and grace and what it means to walk in light and manifest the life of Christ and to walk in love. I'd like to call your attention to these. You know, under the law said simply this, thou shalt not bear false witness. So if you didn't lie, you could pride yourself on the fact that you had met the demands of the law. Thou shalt not bear false witness. But grace goes far beyond the law. And this is what grace says. We are to put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor. It's not enough not to tell a lie. We must declare the truth of God. You and I have been put in trust with the gospel of the grace of God. It says in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, the use of edifying. That's the walk as children of light. And then the law said this. The law said, thou shalt not steal. And the man that didn't take from his neighbor, he could pride himself on the fact that he had met the demands of the law. He hadn't taken from his neighbor. But what does grace say? This is what it says in verse 28 of Ephesians 4. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good that he may have to give. To him that needeth. The law says, don't take from your neighbor, and grace says, give to your neighbor. And I would suggest that in essence, that's the expression of the life of Christ. You could write over the life of our Lord Jesus Christ this one word. What was his life? The life was manifested. What was his life? His life was just one constant gift to men. He could say, you remember, when he marked out in Mark's gospel what his purpose was, he said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And when the Apostle Paul appeals as to what is to be characteristic of our Christian life, he says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's what the life of Christ is. It's to give and give and give again. As far as the guilty sinner was concerned under the law, the only thing that the law could do for a guilty sinner was to condemn him. In the law, there is no mercy. There is no grace in the law. All that the law can do, if it abides as the law, is to condemn the sinner. But you know, grace can go beyond that. And the apostle closes Ephesians chapter 4 by suggesting to us what it means to walk in love. And this is what he says. Be ye kind, tender-hearted. The law can't do that. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's to walk in love. Not to hold bitterness in our hearts against our brother or sister in Christ, but as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. Not in order to get forgiveness, but because we have been forgiven, to forgive others for his sake. So our walk is to be in conformity to the mind and will of Christ. But we must sit. We must rest in him before we can ever walk before him as we should. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath be put away from among you. We're not told to put it away. It says, let it be put away. And the suggestion is that the Spirit of God operating in our lives will put it away if we do not quench the Spirit's operation in our life. The Scripture says Christ is made unto us everything that we need. He's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. The Spirit of God will do that in our life. It's not a matter of our trying to live the Christian life. It's simply a matter of trusting. You don't become a Christian and you don't continue as a Christian by trying. It's a matter of simply trusting. You know, the scripture says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It doesn't say by faith in the Son of God. That's true, but that's not what the verse is teaching. The verse is simply saying this, that just as the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life here on earth as a dependent man, looking up to his Father in absolute trust, that's the way my life is to be lived, in dependence upon him. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He has set me an example that I should follow in his steps. Someone once asked George Mueller this question. What is a Christian? And this was his answer. A Christian is a mind through which Christ thinks. A Christian is a hand, our hand through which Christ works. A Christian is a heart through which the Lord Jesus Christ feels. And a Christian, our feet, through which Christ walks. That let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's not a question of acting the life, not trying. It's a question of living the life, which is a far different thing. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. They tell the story years ago of a little Negro boy who was seated along the side of the street, and a lady came along and looked at him and she said, what's your name, my good man, my good little man? And he said, my name's George Washington. She said, why, that's a lovely name. She said, I hope you try to live like George Washington. He says, I can't help living like George Washington. I is George Washington. And you know, when you're George Washington, you just naturally live George Washington's life. And when it comes to our Christian life, if you're a Christian, you can't help being living the life of Christ. You know, if you're a Christian, you're going to live the life of Christ. God's going to see to that. Oh, there may be failure in your life. But it's something that you do absolutely naturally. You know, down where I live in Florida, we've had about 500,000 Spanish-speaking people or more move into the area. Used to be when we went downtown in Miami, they'd have a sign in the store that'd say, Say habla español, which means, roughly translated, we speak Spanish here. Now you go downtown, they got a sign, say habla English, we speak English here, you know, because it's just about as uncommon. It sounds like you're in Havana when you're in downtown Miami. When I went to school back, 30-odd years ago, I took a couple of years of Spanish, and I learned some Spanish words pretty well, I thought, but when you don't speak a language for 30 years, you forget it, believe it or not. And I remember some time ago, I was in some Spanish-speaking establishment, to get a little restaurant. I was trying to order some food, and I finally had to admit I didn't know too much, and I just said to the people, un poquito español, which means just a very little Spanish, and so somebody there translated into English what I needed to know. But you know, the thing that I discovered was this. It was a difficult thing. I had to really try to speak Spanish, because it's not my native tongue. But I don't have to try to speak English. I just do that naturally. And you know, if you have the life of Christ, it's the natural thing. It's the normal thing to live that life. And it's not a matter of pride. It's just a matter of trust. I live, that yet not I, by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, though he was a son when he was here on earth, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. He lived a life of obedience to the Father, a trusting life. He trusted the Father completely. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? This commandment have I received of my Father, and so forth. Over and over again, the Lord emphasizes the fact that his life was one of absolute trust. And you know, when the devil tried to get him off of that attack in the garden and in the temptation in the wilderness, He said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they may be made bread. And the Lord Jesus' answer was this. He didn't say, God shall not live by bread alone. He said, man! He was there as a man. True, he was God, but he took his place as a man to show us how to live. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And as you and I feed on his word, that's the secret of living the life. That's the secret, if there is a secret, of the Christian walk. And then he speaks about the matter of our warfare, that ye may be able to stand. He says, put on the whole armor of God. You've got a strong enemy. And I would suggest that the first thing that we must do, we must sit. Then we must walk. And if we walk, then we'll be forced to take a stand. You know, the devil isn't going to bother us about us too much if we're walking after the sight of our own eyes and the ways of our own heart. When you search the scriptures, we're always notice this fact that Satan, he gets busy with those who are doing something for the Lord or seeking to walk with God. It was when Paul was busy gathering those sticks, you remember, that the serpent came out of the fire and attacked him. It didn't attack everybody else. It attacked the man who was trying to do something. And that's the way still. It was Peter, the outstanding apostle. His name is mentioned more than all the other apostles put together. Some 195 times, I think his name appears in the New Testament. But it was Peter that Satan attacked. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. You know, the wonderful thing is this, that we have a Savior that prays for us. We do not count on the perseverance of the saints because the saints persevere, but because the Savior perseveres. The Bible says he is able to save to the very end all that come unto God by him. And all that Satan can accomplish by his sifting process is to get rid of the chaff so that only the wheat remains. He is going to sift thee as wheat. When you get through sifting wheat, you have the wheat left and all the chaff is gone. You remember Job in the Old Testament who was tried and tested by Satan, what he said? When I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. All the dross that is in our life, all the trials that God permits, allow Satan to go so far in our life is just to get rid of the chaff. Paul said that he received this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And then he said this, lest I should be exalted above measure because of the abundance of the revelations God gave him, allowed him, that messenger of Satan, to keep him humble. We can get too big for God to use, but we can't get too little. We sing in one of our hymns, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to revive. That ye may be able to stand, it says, put on the whole armor of God. And then he suggests to us that we're to recognize who our enemy is. It says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So often we forget that. Our warfare is not with fellow Christians. Our warfare is not even with men of this world. It says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Satan is a very clever enemy. And the Bible teaches us that he operates in the spiritual realm. It says he's in heavenly places. That's the word that is used here. God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, and it says that's where Satan operates, to keep us out of our possessions. Just as in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, when Israel crossed the Jordan River, they found out there were enemies in the land that would keep them out of their possessions, the land that God had given them. So it's true to us today, of us today. But God's word to us is this, possess your possessions. He promised us that we step out in faith and claim these things which he has given us, lay hold of eternal life, we make them really ours. Ephesians and Joshua are really parallel portions of the Word of God. What Joshua is to the Old Testament, Ephesians is to the New. I said at the earlier in our meeting that we do not fight for victory, but we fight from victory. We claim what God has given us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that passage in Romans chapter 8? It says to the believer, we, believers, are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What could be more than a conqueror? Well, someone has said, when you don't fight the battle and you get the spoils of the victory, that's being more than a conqueror. And that's certainly true. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And as we go in his name, pray in his name, preach in his name, we can count on the victory. We are told to take a stand for the Lord, having done all to stand. And I want you to notice that there's no armor here. The armor here primarily is defensive armor. We don't need offensive armor for the simple reason that the victory has already been won. Even the sword, in a certain sense, is a defensive piece of equipment. But we're told to stand for the Lord. And as you and I take a stand for the Lord, stand for the truth of God, others will be emboldened to take a stand. I like what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. He said, you remember the things which have happened to him had fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. Here he's writing from a prison in Rome. And he said, as a result of his imprisonment, rather than things being worse as far as the gospel was concerned, it turned out better. He said, what had happened was this, that those men who were employed in Caesar's household, they were brought to Christ through his ministry. And then he also says this, that many, waxing confident by my bond, are much more bold to preach the gospel. And you remember some preached, he said, of envy and of strife, some of sincerity, but he said, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. He says, I do rejoice in that, and yea, I will rejoice. And you know the interesting thing, too, that the Scripture teaches us, that when you and I take a stand for the Lord in this world, the Lord stands with us. You remember that illustration way back in Daniel chapter 3, where those three Hebrew children who were told to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up for, that very hour they were to be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Someone has said these men wouldn't bend and they wouldn't bow. And they wouldn't burn. Nebuchadnezzar threw them into that burning fiery furnace. And then he looked and he said, did not we cast three into the furnace? Is there not there a fourth now in the form of the fourth? Is like the Son of God. And Paul testifies in the very last epistle that he wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said that many of those had forsaken him and fled. All those in Asia have turned against me. And then he says this, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? When we take a stand for the Lord, we can be assured that we have his support. First of all, then, the first thing that we must do is to sit. Have you ever rested your soul in the accomplishment of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's where we begin. The first thing that God says to do is to sit. That must have been an amazing thing to add. God worked on the first day, and the second day he worked, and the third day he worked, and the fourth day he worked, the fifth day he worked, the sixth day he worked. And somebody has said that the reason that God didn't make Adam on the first day or the second day or somewhere earlier is that Adam would have been telling the Lord how to make the rest of creation. And so God saved him the sixth day and he made the woman after the man, or she'd have been told, telling the Lord how to make the man. I don't know. But anyway, when the work was all done, God says, tomorrow is a holiday. Man hadn't done a blessed thing. And God said, rest. And over 1900 years ago, when the Lord Jesus had done everything that was necessary for your salvation and mine, he says, now you can rest. I wonder if you found that rest, that peace, that joy simply that comes to believing. Be able to say, on the Lamb, my soul is resting. What is love no tongue can say? All my sins, so great, so many, in his blood are washed away. And once you've rested, once you've learned to rest, then you can walk. Then you can work. Then you can fight. Many years ago, when the Golden Gate Bridge was built in California, they didn't have any safety nets below the men. Some of the men had fell to their death. And the work was going along very slowly. You know, the men would kind of walk sort of gingerly on those high girders, way hundreds of feet above the water there. But then they put these safety nets underneath, and the work went along twice as fast, and not as many men fell. You know, when you know that you're safe, no matter what happens, then you can go to work. When you're resting in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, then you're free to walk and to fight until he comes. May God bless to us this meditation on his precious word. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and our Father, we do indeed thank thee from our hearts tonight that we know on the authority of thy precious word that the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, has accomplished the work of redemption. Thy word assures us that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And we thank thee that because he sat down, we can sit down. Thy word assures us that he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies of Christ. May we appreciate the position that is ours before thee as thy believing children. And then, O God, may we know something of what it is to walk worthily of the vocation wherewith we are called and to fight the good fight of faith. We seek thy blessing on thy word and commend it to thee in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Could we sing a couple of verses in closing of that lovely hymn? Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I think it's number 510 in our book. And we'll just sing verses 1, 2 and 4 of 510. 510.
Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. By thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Oh, how great thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous thy goodness, blessed all of me. Yes, I rest in thee, beloved, no one dwells I am resting, resting. The greatness of